Take your copy of God's Word, turn to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm only going to read the first four verses of the chapter. I realize I'm ending the sermon in the middle of a context. It is on purpose, as I trust you'll see in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 4. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's hear it. Not the words of men, the words of God's Spirit who penned it. He penned it for you, even to hear it this day. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help as we consider this portion of it, even this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we now turn our attention to the life-giving word as penned by your Spirit, we pray that he would inform us, teach us, illumine our minds and our hearts to the things therein. We pray that you would guide and direct us, that Christ would be seen and heard, your people's strength, strengthened and helped. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it is true, of course, that you do not have to own a car very long before you realize that it requires maintenance if it is to continue to operate as you originally found it. You can ignore it if you want to, but if you do so, you do so to your own peril. You can refuse to put oil in it. You can refuse to fix the squeaking brakes or follow the standard maintenance plan as issued by the manufacturer. And if you do, even if you do, it still is going to have times when which it breaks down. And I think we all know that when that happens, life is much harder. It leads to problems. None of it's fun, indeed, to be without transportation, but oftentimes it happens because we fail to follow the maintenance plan as given by the one who made it. The same could be said about our spiritual lives. Spiritual maintenance. The fact is that the Christian life is about following the maintenance plan as issued by the manufacturer. That is, of course, the God of heaven. And as we come to these four verses here in this third chapter of the first letter to the church at Corinth, the question comes almost immediately, how is your spiritual maintenance? Are you diligent to maintain your walk with Christ? Are you following the very plan as given by the Word of God? Are there areas in your life that you've neglected and as such your spiritual condition is languishing, even weak or even maybe immature? Really, do you even care? The answer is no to that question. Then what you need, of course, is the gospel. A heavy dose of it. The answer is yes, as you seek to do that which God has told you, as you seek to maintain your spiritual walk before the God of heaven, then you should be encouraged as the growth is coming as it comes. But here in this third chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to revisit something that he's already talked about, he's already mentioned, and that's the question of spiritual disunity or the lack of unity within the body of Christ. He begins to deal with and maintain or seek to maintain a particular sins, as it were, in the body of Christ here at the church of Corinth. For them, like us, there should have been growth. But there was none. Growth that has come indeed through that which the promised Spirit gives to His people. Yes, it's true, of course, that every Christian wrestles with sin. The church at Corinth wrestled with sins. You wrestle with sins. I wrestle with sins. We all wrestle with sins. The question is, what are we doing about those sins that we are wrestling with? Are we seeking to bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ? Are we maintaining our walk with Christ and dealing with those sins, whatever they may be? They may not be the ones mentioned in this passage, but you have them and you're aware of them. If you are in fact a child of God, growth oftentimes requires struggle. And the struggle requires a response. And as you respond, you will grow up in Christ. Maintenance, friends, is hard work. It's hard work. It's not, as I heard yesterday in a particular speech, in which as Christians we simply sit back and let go and let God. No, we are to strive through all the means that God has given to the church that we might walk and live holy lives before Him. Put a different way, we must maintain and maintain always the faith once delivered to the saints. Because that's who Paul's writing to here in this third chapter. It's easy, I think, to read this chapter and think he's talking to unbelievers. I think it's easy to read it and think, look at these guys, they're a bunch of yahoos acting like a bunch of fools in the church. I mean, we would never do that. That would never be part and parcel of the problem that would ever come to this church. We would never be involved in those kinds of matters. But they're not unbelievers. They're Christians. Paul says so himself. He has just got done in a lengthy treatment of explaining to them how it is they even understood the hidden wisdom of God, that is the salvation of God that was hidden in plain sight before them, and how they have come to understand the truths of the gospel. They are Christians. But they are Christians who have stopped growing. They are Christians who haven't grown up. They are Christians who haven't maintained the faith once delivered to them. And it's demonstrated, isn't it? Proven by the various ways in which they live and are living in the church. Thus, Paul issues here a corrective. He, by the authority given to him as an apostle, he is issuing a maintenance plan, a corrective to the church at Corinth. And he does it to you today. You may be sitting there and you might think, well, this has nothing to do with me. I don't live in Corinth and I don't have the sin of strife and jealousy. So why is he even talking to me? Because you have some sin, some matter, some issue, something that you either have ignored, requiring a corrective. Put a different way, Paul simply applies his own words that he gave to Timothy at the very end of his life when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness. This is what he's doing here. For he wants to see the church at Corinth perfected. And in their current state, that'll never happen unless they learn to grow up in Christ. The question for you this morning is, will you listen? Will your mind be somewhere else? Will it be off wondering about the storm that's outside, the leaking roof, or a host of other matters that really have no bearing on your eternal state? Because this does. This does. Will you hear? Even as the church of Corinth had to hear what the apostle said to them, you too must hear these things. I'm not an apostle, but I am a minister of the gospel. My responsibility is to simply tell you what this text says. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. And He will. He will either open your eyes and your ears to those things that you've been engaged in your life, whether private or public, and bring you to a place of repentance in which you deal with that, you maintain it as Christians, or He will harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. You have to listen to this. You must listen to what Paul says here in this text. And so I'm going to show you the heart of a pastor for the church he started and how he gently but firmly rebukes them as they learn to walk with Christ and grow in Him. I'm going to show you that this heart of the apostle, a pastor, a man who cared deeply for this church, a church he started, and how here in this passage he begins, it doesn't end in verse 4, keep reading the chapter, but how here he gently but firmly rebukes these people, you and me, as they learn to walk with Christ and grow in Him. 2 points as we consider these 4 verses. First, we'll consider a pastor's address, and then we'll consider a pastor's rebuke. A pastor's address, and then a pastor's rebuke, as outlined or highlighted here in verses 1 through 4 of this third chapter. First, the pastor's address. Who's he talking to? As I've already said, it would be so easy, it'd even be tempting to think that these people as described here are just ungodly, without hope in the world, outside of Christ. But that's not the case, is it? He is speaking as he addresses this audience here in verse 1. The immediate context is, of course, the church at Corinth. That much is obvious. But notice what he calls them in the very first verse. But I, brothers, could be easily translated brothers and sisters. The Greek certainly gives room for that idea. But he's talking to people that he says know the Lord. He knows something about these people. He started this church some 3 to 5 years ago. He knows something about them. He's addressing them not as enemies of the gospel, not as those that don't know anything about the gospel. He is addressing them as people who have embraced the gospel, who know something about the gospel. That, of course, embeds in it a great hope in the reality that as I preach the gospel to you, that the Spirit of God will continue to conform you, even as Paul had hope that the words that he offers this church would have that same result, that it would continue to conform them, as bad as they were, and they were pretty bad, it would change them. He addresses them as Christians, as those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, as he just got done explaining in the previous section in chapter 2. That, of course, means that for us, in our context today, he's addressing you. I know you come and you sit here and you've joined this church and you've made a profession of faith. Those are all great things. As an elder in the church with my other brothers on the session, there are many things we deal with that are not very fun and not very joyful. But that time is. Nothing more joyful to see people come and tell us and explain to us and demonstrate to us how Christ, through the Spirit, has changed them and made them His children. Paul's addressing you here. The visible church, he's addressing those who have made profession of faith. Every sermon that's addressed in this room, every sermon that's offered in this room is addressed to a room of people who are usually professing Christians. And you're treated that way, by the way. There's an assumption made on the behalf of the elders in this church and by your pastor, me, indeed, that as you have made a profession of faith, we assume that you meant what you said, that you took those vows of membership and you were going to endeavor with all the help of the Spirit of God to live as adorns the gospel. But that doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're not struggling with certain sin. It doesn't mean that you're not in the process of being sanctified. This is what sermons do. Sermons are the means by which God uses, not the only means, but it's the primary means which He uses to communicate the will of God to you, that you might grow up in Christ. Paul is hopeful of that. I am always hopeful of that. So I pray to that end, indeed, every Lord's Day. Each sermon is designed to proclaim Christ and apply the gospel to your lives. In a sense, friends, each sermon is a maintenance plan. Each sermon is given to you that you might do that which Larger Catechism 160 tells us to do, that we might meditate upon that which we've heard as the Word of God, and we might receive it with meekness, faith, and love. We might seek to bring forth fruit of it in our lives. Is that what you do? Is that how you respond? Imagine if the church of Corinth had not. They decided to dismiss and wave off the Apostle Paul's opinions as nonsense. Where would they be? Where would the people be? We know, don't we, that through the writings of Paul, that it seems that they listened to them, that the corrective that he offers here, the maintenance plan that he gives to them, to grow up in Christ and cease these sins and deal with them appropriately and correctly, was working as the Spirit of God was giving strength. But he's got to start with the problem. So the apostle makes a declaration. Not only does he tell us who his audience is, Christians, members of the visible church who profess faith in Christ. He makes a declaration here. Two adjectives comprise the opening words of the passage. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. First, he tells them they are fleshly. It's an interesting word. What does Paul mean? Does he mean here, right away, at the very beginning of the text, as he seeks to correct their behavior, is he making an appeal to their worldliness? No, that is not what he is doing here. The Greek makes it very clear. The Greek word here is sarx. It's the common word for flesh. It can be used in numerous ways in the New Testament. Here he uses it simply to refer to the reality of their humanness. It's an adjective describing the nature of the people at Corinth. They are people. They are men. They are women. They are men and women who have been united to Christ. The term carries the idea of an unchangeable aspect of the Corinthian church. It's different than the one he uses in verse 3. Same word translated in your ESV Bible, flesh, but it's a different word. It comes from the same root, but the construction of it is slightly different. In fact, one letter changes the entire implication of what he's getting at. Here, he is simply referring to the quality of the people. Who are they? They are Christians who are people. Christians who are men. Christians who live as pilgrims in a world that has fallen and ruined by sin. Maybe it'd be helpful to illustrate. He is describing their quality. He is not describing here their behavior. Think of a dog. I don't know why it is that I use dogs all the time for illustration. Maybe because I don't have one. I have a cat. But think of a dog. If you were to describe a dog, what would you say? It's got two ears, two eyes, four legs, furry, tail. That's just who they are. That's what they are. But if you were to add, well, they bark. Now you're talking about behavior. They bite people. That behavior. They chew on my furniture. Behavior. They get on my couch when they're not supposed to. Behavior. Paul is simply here talking about their quality, their nature. He is talking about people and addressing people who are engaged in an irreconcilable war. the flesh against the spirit. That's you. You're a Christian. You know the Lord. You can say that with integrity. Then you are in a war. You are in an irreconcilable war. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit. In every sermon, every word that the Apostle Paul pens in his letters to the churches, every sermon that is given to you is a battle for your soul. It is designed to address you, you who are wrestling with indwelling sin. Each sermon is designed then therefore to be somewhat of a corrective. It's, in some sense, it's a maintenance plan. In some sense, it is a matter in which the Spirit of God uses to help you persevere to the very end, to make those corrections in your spiritual life, that you might honor Him more and more with your life, that you might put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul is not being negative here about the fact that that's the case with them. He is simply stating a fact. This is who you are. Different from the world who doesn't have this battle. You are unique. Different. The world doesn't care about this battle. They don't care about any of this stuff. But I tell you what, only Christians understand this concept, this battle, this irreconcilable war, the burden of it, and all the pitfalls and trials that come with it. Do you sense it? Maybe you're sitting there and you think, well, nope, not at all. I'm just sailing along my life. Mary is like, easy come, easy go. It's no big deal. I don't care. Then you need to evaluate the foundation. You need to ask yourself if you actually know the Lord. Because Christians are in this battle. And this is Paul's point. He is simply trying to underscore the reality that he understands that you Corinthians are in a battle for your souls. And I'm in it with you. And I get that. But there's a problem. Here's the problem. They haven't grown up. That's the other adjective he assigns here. They are infants in Christ, he tells them. The disappointment of the apostle comes forward here when he tells them that they are as infants in Christ. Again, notice, infants in Christ. They're babies. They are acting like babies. He employs a metaphor that most people here can readily understand. Mom and dad, you get this. You know what it's like to have a baby? They cry. They poop their diapers. They pee in their pants. Sometimes they pee on you when you're trying to change them. A lot of things happen. That's what babies do. Imagine if they were eight and still doing the same things. Something's wrong. This is the problem here. They have not grown up. There's been little to no growth since he first came to Corinth. Probably 3 to 5 years have passed, and he finds them pretty much the way he found them. Why have you not grown? What is happening to you? He expected growth. It didn't occur. It reminds me of my last pastorate, frankly. As I was writing this outline, I couldn't help but think about it. I came to that church after a man had been there for 18 years. That church was in its infancy. There was no growth. They didn't know the salient truths of the doctrines of grace. Why? I mean, something's wrong. They're acting like babies in these 18 years, 20 years. They should be grown-ups by now. What is Paul getting at? What is his point? And there goes my quote. I'm going to get it because it's good. And I got it from the Journal of Dispensational Theology. Don't start thinking anything nuts. Just happened to find it in one of my searches. What does he mean when he describes them as babes in Christ, as infants? This author in this journal article says spiritual infants are those who are still so immature in the Christian faith that their lives look just like someone who has not been born again. Someone who is not saved, an unbeliever, it looks that way to the average casual observer. This means that while they do good sometimes, or maybe even a lot, their priorities and attitudes and worldviews have not changed. Life still concerns them, what they need, and what they want to do. They still live and talk and act and think as they did prior to salvation. Family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers would be unable to tell if he or she was a Christian unless someone told them. Infants have placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, but that is just the first step. Every one of you at one time were infants in Christ. Sorry, I am not trying to hurt your feelings. It's a fact. You came to Christ, you didn't know anything. You had to learn, you had to grow up, you had to eat solid food, you had to be enriched. But that's just the first step. They have not experienced these spiritual infants. They have not experienced any intentional growth yet, and their lives usually reflect it. God wants believers to grow and mature, but that takes time and nutrition. And just like physical infants need milk, so do spiritual infants. And Paul is disappointed. He thinks to himself, what is the problem in this church? After 3 to 5 years, you would think this, you would see some growth, some spiritual maturity, but he cannot say that about them. Why? Because he's watching their behavior. That's all he's got. And he sees behavior in the church that would reflect not maturity, but an infancy. What things cause a lack of growth in this way in a church? It's tempting, of course, as the preacher or the pastor of the church, is to blame the congregation for everything. As the congregation likes to blame the pastor for everything. That's a joke. Calm down. Sometimes it's true. Both ways. But what causes these spiritually stunted people in the pews? I have 5 items. They overlap, I think, and it's not exhaustive. First, hard-hearted people. Now I'm going to listen. I come here, so Pastor Bill didn't beat me up verbally when he comes to his shepherding visit about why I'm not in church. I'm not listening. I don't want to listen. I'm not going to listen. Hard-hearted. They don't see the point. They don't understand the eternal ramifications of the preaching of God's Word. This isn't something we just do on Sunday, because it's Sunday. That's what we've always done. So we're doing it. Second, rebellion. Rebellion against what? Rebellion against the Word of God. You're not rebelling against me if you don't listen. I mean, I would love it if you did. But you're not rebelling against me. What do they need to grow? They need to repent. They need to stop this silliness of rebellion against the God who saved them. But they refuse. Their growth, therefore, is stunted. Their prayers are hindered. Third, the people that refuse to be led. I'm not following. I'm not following. I'm going to do what I want. The church is full of people like that. Not just here, and I'm sure it's here. Every church has people like that. They refuse to be led. They're not going to follow the spiritual guides that the Spirit has put in their path. Yeah, perfect men. They refuse to follow those leaders. People in the church who always seem to know more than everybody else. They always think their ways and ideas are better than those who are called by the Spirit to lead the church. Paul faced that as an apostle. He faced that from this church. The church of Corinth. They questioned him as to his apostleship. Jesus faced it. Fourth, now it's time to pick on the elders. Or me in particular. Sometimes spiritual growth doesn't happen in a church because there's really bad teaching, poor teaching, worse, really poor preaching. This isn't the fault of the people. You can hardly blame a person for not being able to eat a meal that isn't given to them. That same church I mentioned earlier heard, to my horror, that the man called to lead that particular congregation didn't think it was his job to feed them. Really? Pretty sure I read that somewhere, that it is the minister's job to feed the people. Pretty sure I read that somewhere. Like at the end of John, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to say it? Sometimes the preaching is so bad the people couldn't grow no matter what they want. Finally, sometimes growth doesn't happen in a church because there's division. There's schism. There's a lack of unity. A failure to keep the membership vows. That's the problem in Corinth. Strife and jealousy and all sorts of me-me-meism. The me-me God. Running rampant. I don't think it was a lack of teaching. It was a lack of self-centered. It was a lack of humility and pride that drove these people. No wonder they're not growing. They're not dealing with the sin. And Paul has to come along and he has to deal with it. So how does the apostle respond? What's his behavior? Verse 2. Because of these things, he cannot give them what he desires. What's he want to give them? Solid food, he says. Milk, meat and potatoes. A steak meal every Lord's Day. He wants to give them things beyond the basic rudimentary oracles of the faith. He wants to give so much more, and there is so much more to give. But they can't handle it. Because they're still babies. You try feeding a baby a steak. If they eat it, you're going to regret it. They're not ready to do that. So you can hardly blame a baby for that. But it's a little difficult to not blame the people. After 5 years, 3 to 5 years of being Christians, that they have not yet advanced to the place in which the Apostle Paul can give them solid food. Notice how he puts it. He really breaks it down into two different feedings. The first feeding, he mentions, that which he offered to the new believers at Corinth. New Christians cannot ingest and digest the deeper oracles of the faith. They need milk. They need the basics. They need basic Christian discipleship. They need to be taught the rudimentary truths of the Bible. Most new Christians I've ever met, they don't even know how many books in the Bible. You have to teach them. Take them by the hand and lead them one step at a time. In knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. The second feeding, the one he desires, due to a lack of growth, they are still, as he says, they are still unable to ingest that which is most necessary for their continued growth as Christians. Now, no one would fault a parent for feeding their infant milk, baby formula, baby food or formula. That's expected. That's what we did. Maybe you did it differently. Seemed pretty normal. Put the food in front of the child and what a mess all over the tray. Cheerios and crackers and those everywhere. Including their hair and their face and their ears and their eyes and everywhere. No one would fault a parent for that. Can't fault the baby either. That's expected. But you know, something would be dreadfully wrong if I was still feeding my child at the age of 14 the same way from the same high chair. Something's wrong with them. Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with both. Paul recognizes that they can't handle it. He recognizes that they need still to be taught and trained the most rudimentary things of the Christian faith. And one of those rudimentary things is about how to kill sin. Deal with it the right way. And so he states the reason, verse 3, they are not ready. They are worldly, he says. Again, the same word comes up in verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. That word, sarx in the Greek, same word he used in verse 1, except there's one change to a letter in the word. It changes everything. Because now he is talking about their behavior. How do I know, you Corinthian people, that you're not ready for solid food? How do I know that you're still infants in Christ? How do I know that you're acting like, that you're babies? Because you're acting like babies. That's why I know. And I need to deal with this so that you might grow up in Christ. And that's exactly what he does. Put another way, Paul says to them, I know you are not ready because you are behaving poorly in a disappointing manner for those who have the Holy Spirit. You have not put to death the deeds of the flesh. Therefore, I must teach you some basic things. And so Paul has addressed the Corinthians with really a scathing indictment about their infancy. Imagine how they must have felt when they read this. Seems that they responded to it. He cannot advance them in the faith because they are proving their infancy by their behavior, a behavior that is both disappointing and alarming. What behavior does he rebuke? Now, this at this point in the sermon, you're tempted to check out. I'm not that. Okay. Maybe you're not. I don't know. You got other ones, though. Pay attention. What issues does he address in this rebuke of the pastor? His pastor's rebuke. Well, the particulars. First, the context. In the context of our passage, he identifies two sins. We read them, and here's the typical response of most people. Yawn. These aren't exactly glamorous sins. He doesn't say adultery. He doesn't say all those ones that, you know, we would run to right away, and all the what we call glamorous sins, and notes the quotes, glamorous. You know, the big ones. No, no. He identifies in them the sin of jealousy and strife. That is to say that the sin of jealousy identifies for them a party spirit reigning around the church. I'm of Apollos. Good for you. I'm of Paul. Oh, I see. You're one of those people that you ingratiate yourself to the apostle. I'm of the pastor. And I'm of that elder. Never the twain shall meet. A party spirit. You want to split a church? This is how you do it right here. This is the program. Split a church. Have a party spirit. You will split a church. Inevitable. Kind of changes the emphasis, doesn't it? This isn't exactly a minor problem. But not only are they full of jealousy, they are full of strife. There's an attitude of selfishness, a self-ambition. I know what is best for the church. My side is always right. The other side is always wrong. My team and tribe are superior to your team and tribe. Brothers and sisters, we are on the same team. And I can tell you candidly, if I ever see it, I'm going to stomp it out. And maybe not so nicely. This whole idea of factionalism in the church leads to nothing but ruin in the life of God's people. The selfishness, the attitudes that come from it, all of it is designed by the evil one, used by the evil one to undermine the work of the church and to split brothers and sisters into different camps, thus rendering you ineffective for the kingdom. You know the expression. Divide and conquer. Paul highlights these two sins. They were happening. He heard it from Chloe's people. He heard it from various sources. It's happening. It is going on in this church. And sadly, in churches all across America, it's happening today. It ought never happen. I have one allegiance. And you should have the same. And that is to Christ. And only Him. Yes, there'll be disagreements in the church. Yes, there'll be points of conflict in the church. Have a bunch of sinners in the same room, you're bound to have those kinds of things. I've said that before. It's true. It's how you deal with it. They're not dealing with it well. They're picking sides, drawing battle lines, and they're rendering themselves useless in the kingdom. After 3 to 5 years as Christians, you'd think they'd know something of this. They would know better. But they don't. Paul puts his finger right on the pulse of their problem. And as much as we might like to see in this passage a corrective issued by the Apostle Paul, at least at this point, he doesn't issue it yet. He's going to get to it. But in a sermon, it's a little difficult to just kind of leave you hanging right here. Because the question naturally comes, what do we do? What do we do when we find that maybe there's jealousy in the church and strife and an undercurrent of division? And how do we handle it? How do we even know it's happening? Paul doesn't offer a correction, but for our purposes, it must happen. It's necessary to do that in the preaching of God's Word. The sin in view is that which everyone here will wrestle with at one time or another. Strife, disunity, jealousy, party spirit. Look, don't kid yourself. We are all prone in that direction. We must be aware of it. The spiritually mature are aware of it. They pray against it. They wrestle against it. They fight against it. Why? Because it is one of the singular ways in which Satan, the enemy of the church, will destroy it. He's got other ways, but this one's pretty effective. We are, as it is, by nature, due to indwelling sin, we're prone to jealousy, strife, a selfishness that will fracture the church. What corrections must be employed? How can we avoid it? Let me give you four things. Really, these are correctives, by the way, that you can apply to any sin you're wrestling with. And if you're a mature Christian, this is what you're going to do. First, you need to examine your heart. Put a different way, you need to let the Holy Spirit do it. Because you're going to examine your heart and find everything great. No problem. Now, we're good at lying to ourselves. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, the Spirit can. You can't. Ask Him, as David asked, that He might search his heart to see if there's any presumptuous sin in him, any hidden fault. This is what mature people do. Maybe you're prone to strife. Maybe you always have to have the last word when it comes to matters of the church. I don't know. Well, I do know, but how's your heart? Jesus said it's from the heart that all this junk shows up in the church anyway. Second, examine your actions. Are you now or have you in the past done things that lead to a party spirit, selfish ambition, an attitude that refuses to submit to the Word of God and the vows you have taken? Now, I could stop right here and preach another hour-long sermon. I won't. I did that last week on this very point. Members, how are you doing with your vows? Especially that third one about promising to be a faithful follower of Christ as the Holy Spirit gives you help and strength. Elders, deacons, how's yours? Are you keeping them? Are you striving through all the means that Christ has given to you to be a faithful example before the church of which He's made you an overseer or made you a deacon? Members, check your actions. Are you contributing to the well-being of the church? Are you seeking its peace and purity or division? Third, examine the Word of God. Study it, know it, understand it. Maybe you are one that's prone to strife and jealousy, dissension, an undercurrent of disunity. Well, then you need to go read Paul's words to the church at Philippi. What does he say there? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. It's a universal negative. Well, there goes me. Because I'm by nature a selfish person. So are you. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Paul had just said at the end of chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ, but you're not behaving that way. You say you know Christ, but you're not behaving that way. You have the mind of Christ, but you think more of your own interest than you do of others. You don't have the mind of Christ. You're not behaving that way, he says to them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's just the beginning. Maybe your sin is in a different area. You haven't mortified it. You haven't dealt with it. It's going to eat you up. And it will hurt the church. Get a Knaves topical Bible out and look up passages. Start meditating on those things. Memorize them if you must. Plead for God's help to change in these areas. He will give it to you. Repent. Finally. And you find that presumptuous sin that the Spirit of God has placed in your mind and in your heart, you need to turn away from it. Repentance isn't just being sorry for my sin. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. That's not repentance. Everybody's always sorry. But nobody hates their sin so much that they're willing to kill it. Cut it off at the source. What is it that John Owen says? Be busy killing sin or it will kill you. The pertinence for providence, as much as it was for the church at Corinth, is really everything. Everything that was said about above is pertinent to us as a church. You must be careful to not allow bitterness, strife, jealousy, frankly, selfish attitudes and actions dominate your thinking and your behavior. Don't be like those infants in Christ. Grow up in Christ through His knowledge and grace. Heed the Word of God preached. Do all the things that I've already said to growing Christians. Remember, you haven't arrived. Well, I'm not like those infants at Corinth. Fine. Maybe you're not. You haven't arrived. You're still living in this world. You're still of the flesh. You're still a person. You still live in a fallen world. You must still do battle against sin in the world, the flesh and the devil. The Apostle Paul treated these people with care. He was firm, yes, but he was careful too. treat each other with more care. Everyone in this room is struggling with something. Everyone. Some of them I know about and some of them I don't. You don't know mine. We are all wrestling with sin in our lives. The church at Corinth was, so are you. And those of you who are mature need to learn to deal more gently and patiently with those who are struggling, to encourage them to grow up. Realize, you growing Christians, that you will never grow up in Christ if you do not take hold of the means He has provided. That's how you got here in the first place. Don't quit now. Our confession tells us that even mature Christians are in an irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and regardless of the sin struggle, and you have them, to deny you don't is to lie to yourself. You have them. If you are a Christian, use the means of grace. Be diligent students of the Word of God. Read and meditate upon it. Enough games and Facebook and social media. This is serious. This is eternal stuff. Facebook is going to die someday. Praise be to God. No one's going to stand before the God of heaven and say, well, I would have prayed a lot more, but you know, Facebook. My soul was a mess, but Facebook. It's never going to happen. If you say that, you're going to be embarrassed. Study the Word of God. Be in the Word. Family worship. Personal time in the Word. Make sure you're here, that you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. God has given the means to the church by which it must happen. You've got to use them, or you will still be a baby in 20 years. And God willing, it won't be because of this pulpit. Listen to the Word. Don't just listen. Do what you hear. Pray. What should you pray? How about for your soul? How about for the Spirit of God to help you every single day as you walk this world, as you fight this irreconcilable war, you plead with the Spirit of God that you might not give in to the efforts of the evil one. What about you struggling Christians? I know you're out there. Sometimes I think I'm one of them. In fact, I'm fairly certain I am a lot. Don't quit. Don't give up hope. The same man who wrote this scathing rebuke also said that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. You see, it's His work, isn't it? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He loves you and He's not going to let you go. The struggle is not the issue. It's what are you doing with it? The church of Corinth needed to change. The church would be destroyed if they don't. The name of Christ sullied before the watching world. They needed to maintain. They needed to exercise maintenance in their Christian life. What does your behavior say about your Christianity? What did it say about them? They're babies. Is it in need of maintenance? Evaluate your Christian walk with those things Paul gives in that very passage in which we see the spirit and the flesh warring against one another. Galatians 5 and verses 22 to 25, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have and are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For example, jealousy and rivalry and strife. If you live by the Spirit, you will walk by the Spirit. Your maintenance plan may not include the sins of strife and jealousy, but you are at a war, in a war nonetheless. Therefore, like the Corinthian church, you must maintain that life or it will fall to pieces and it will destroy the church. You must do it. I'm a Christian, you say. Then you must do it. I know Jesus. Then you must do it. Walk worthy of the calling. That's what he's telling the Corinthian church. Walk worthy of that which you have been called to do. Walk worthy of the calling that you have received in Christ. He will not abandon anyone who puts their trust in him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for its correction. Often it is hard to bear at times. But it's here nonetheless because of your great love for us that you might persevere us to the end. We pray that you would help us through the eternal spirit that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh. Whether it's jealousy or strife or rivalry or dissension, disunity, whether it's other things. May you grant us the grace. See, look and see if there's any presumptuous sin in us. And then grant us the grace to deal with it according to your word. With the hope, the confidence that we have according to your word, that you will never cast us out, never cast us aside. Grow us up in the grace and knowledge of your Son and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.